conclusion. And today is the sort of the beginning of the end. Over the next number of weeks, God willing, I hope, and this is always a dangerous statement from a preacher, but I do hope to be finished our series on Joseph by the summer break. So hopefully by sort of mid-June or by the end of June, we hope to have these few chapters finished up. But Genesis 47, and today we're going to read from verse number 27. Genesis 47, verse 27, down to the end of the chapter. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Just a moment's prayer, please. Our Father, we want to thank you this morning for all that has been said and sung already. Father, we thank you for the boys and girls, for, Lord, all that they have heard today. And we just pray indeed that young in life that they would repent and seek to live for the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, as they have gone now to creche and to their little class, we do pray that you would put your hand upon them and teach them wondrous things out of your law. But Father, the same we pray for ourselves. As we now just come for this hour that's before us and just shut ourselves in, we pray that you would speak to us from above. Father, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us things. Father, we wouldn't just be hearers, that we wouldn't just fill this time. But indeed, Father, the word of God would truly transform our hearts to live in these last days. Father, we commit this time unto you. Give our help as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to bring the book of Genesis to a close, where we left off last time perhaps would have been a good place to end our journey with Joseph. What a journey it has been, and we've been on it for quite some time. We have learned about relationships and resentment. We have learned about rejection and restitution. We have learned about revelation and restoration. Mingled in with those subjects, we have learned about God's providence, we have learned about his provision, we have learned about his preservation, and we've even learned about future prophecies concerning the world that is yet to come. Perhaps this would have been a good point just to bring the curtain down. After all, things have worked out well in the end, you could say. Joseph is now reigning, the family are now united, the country is now replenishing, and surely they all just lived happily ever after. While yes, in the immediate future, they did, Moses wasn't done there with his narrative. He is prompted by the Holy Spirit to add a prologue, or to add an appendix detailing two great final events, the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph. That's how this book of beginnings ends, with two significant obituaries. In fact, the depth of detail in these closing chapters show us that we can't simply skip over them. As we come to the beginning of the end, to the sunset of Jacob's life, the title for this morning's message and our theme very simply is Living to Die. Living to Die. To die. And you say, Pastor, I came for a word of encouragement this morning. That surely is a morbid thought. But beloved, there's wonderful truths this morning if we can grasp this concept of living to die. You see, here at the end of Genesis 47, Jacob is getting ready to die. He's a very old and frail man by now. He has come through a lot, both with his family and through this famine. And so here we are at the end of the chapter, and we're 17 years down the line. And at the grand old age of 147, Jacob thinks it's time to get his final affairs in order. While getting ready to die is something none of us particularly like to think about. It is important we do. I don't know about you, but I've seen a rise. Whenever you're at home with a baby, you've got time to see sometimes daytime TV, and every other advert at the minute is about these pre-prayed funeral plans and getting ready and all of this here. And it's quite morbid, actually, as you watch them roll one after the other. It's big business, of course, but it is important for believers that we get ready to die. And you see, you say to me, but isn't it only the unsaved who need to get ready to die? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. If you go to his letters, on several occasions, he spoke of being ready to die, of being ready to be offered, of desiring to be with Christ. He was a man who lived ready at any moment to either meet the Lord in the air or meet him behind the door of death. In fact, if you ever want to find out what kind of people some of God's mightiest servants were, you just read what many of them said on their deathbed. So chapter 48 through 49 takes us into the bedroom of Jacob as he lives out his last days on the earth. And as we enter into that setting and observe this godly old man getting ready to die, we learn some very valuable and vital lessons for life. Living to die. Let's look at the scene as it's revealed here. And the first thing we're met with generally is a setting of splendid riches. Look at verse number 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Finally, the famine had passed. Prosperity had returned, particularly in the land of Goshen, where Joseph's family were now dwelling. Remember how they had been appointed this fertile part of the Nile Delta. And there, certainly, for the last 17 years of Jacob's life, he saw real, bountiful blessings, certainly materially. Now, what's important for us, and incidentally, this is also the first time that the Bible assigns the name Israel to the nation. You look at it there in verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. Now, that's not Jacob. Rather, that's referring to the entire nation. You see, previously it had just been ascribed to Jacob individually, but now it's assigned to this people nationally. Now, that's very interesting. For the very first time the nation takes this name, they are found what? They're found prospering. They're growing. They're multiplying exceedingly. Now, I know we've been in prophecy quite a lot lately, and we've looked at Israel a lot lately, but let me just say this in passing this morning. Historically, Israel has been a nation that has always prospered under the hand of God. This was the very reason why Pharaoh began to persecute them when you go to the first chapter of Exodus, because Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. They multiplied and they prospered. And of course, in judgment, as Hosea the prophet said, Israel was swallowed up and they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For 2,000 odd years, Israel's name nationally was forgotten and hidden. They lay like a useless, worthless nation among the nations, seen as worthless by the world, seen to have no future, no purpose on this planet. However, while their prosperity nationally was paused, and while their people were scattered and often persecuted, even among the nations, and even among the persecutions, the Jews have still prospered individually. They've still known the favor of God's hand, even in judgment. In fact, many of our global companies were founded by Jews. Let me give you a few and see if you've ever heard of any of these global companies. Google. Anybody heard of Google? Well, Google was founded by Larry Page and Sergey Brin. While not practicing, they both were born to Jewish parents. Goldman Sachs, one of the world's largest financial institutions, founded by Marcus Goldman and Samuel Sachs, both Jews. Starbucks, perhaps the McDonald's of the coffee world, the largest coffee chain in the world, founded by three men, one of whom was Zev Sergel, a Jew. Facebook, founded by Mark Zuckerberg. He's been in hot water lately. He was raised a Jew, although later renounced it. Today he doesn't know what he is. But interestingly, he often recites the Jewish prayer, and forgive my pronunciation, my Shabbat, when he faces challenges in life. And then what about Warner Brothers, among the world's largest entertainment companies, founded by four brothers, Harry, Albert, Sam, and Jack, all from a Jewish family. You just have to look at those companies, all founded by Jews, and look at the prosperity. They're among the Fortune 500 companies of the world.
And even since 1948, when the country was put back on the map again, they have continued to prosper. Israel today are world leaders in technology, in security, and other groundbreaking industries. And beloved, while much persecution is still to come to Israel, they will continue to prosper, and that's not by coincidence. It's not by coincidence that these men have been successful. It's not by coincidence that Israel has prospered. It's not by coincidence Israel will continue to prosper, because verse number 27 of Genesis 47 is yet another picture of future Israel. The day will come after the famine, after persecution, that they will dwell in their land, and they will have great possessions, and they will grow and multiply exceedingly. However, back to the practical study this morning, here the nation, however, it's still in its infancy. Jacob finishes his life in a wonderful way. He's dying in prosperity. He entered Egypt at 130 and he dies at 147. And for those 17 years, he lived like a king. He lived surrounded by splendid riches and the fineries of the land of Egypt. He never lived like this in his life. Wanting for nothing, easily he could have become fixated with this kind of life. Been so comfortable with the goods of Egypt that he forgot about the God of Canaan. Become so attached that he never wanted to leave. And yet when we move into verses 29 and onwards, on his deathbed, look at how his mind is not obsessed with Egypt's fineries, but rather with a Canaanite funeral. He was a man with all the fineries in Egypt, and yet his heart was in Canaan. You see, while Jacob had found his way into Egypt, it seems Egypt hadn't found its way into Jacob. He may have lived in Egypt, but his home and his heart was still in Canaan. He would die pondering the promised land. There was little point in Jacob becoming too attached to Egypt, for he was about to leave it, never to return. One day too. For you and I, we will leave this earth never to return. I wonder if you ever thought about that this morning, beloved. This morning's message is going to be a real one. We're going to call a spade today. One day we're going to leave this earth, and here's the thing, never to return until we come with the Lord in the kingdom. Why? Because this isn't our home. Heaven is. And at death, we go to be with Christ, which, says Paul, is far better. In fact, in Philippians 3 and 8, he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung. Twice he speaks of all things, everything temporal we gain in this world, Paul concludes, to be nothing more than the waste products of life in comparison to Christ. Once Paul lived to gain as much as possible, he lived to gain as much knowledge, as much status, as much of all of these things, as much as possible. Once he lived to gain as much as possible, but now he says, for me to die is gain. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul got it. He got what life was all about. He got what it was. He understood that he would gain far more than he would lose when it came to his time to die. Sure, he would lose his earthly riches. Sure, he would lose his earthly relationships. But he would gain his eternal inheritance. And so for Paul, the prospect of being with Christ in glory was far better than all the cheap glitz he could gather on earth. Now, I know we've talked about this recently in this book. Beloved, I'm not here this morning to say that we shouldn't enjoy what we have here. We should. We should enjoy every good and perfect gift God has given us. But we are not to love this life and the things of this life so much that we are saddened at the thought of one day leaving it all behind in an instant. I wonder this morning, as you think about your life and I think about my life and all that we have materially when we're blessed, does it sadden you to think in a moment that it'll all pass away? Does that sadden you, or does it make you glad that in that same moment you'll enter into the presence of Christ? You see, beloved, The challenge that struck me as I studied this week was we shouldn't have to be dragged out of this life just as Lot had to be trailed out of Sodom. Our ties shouldn't be that taught. And I know that it is nigh on impossible in such a material, mad, consumer, crazy world. But with the Lord's help, may we strive to set our true affection on things above and not things on the earth. Learn from these last days of Jacob, the man who, while finally enjoyed the fineries of Egypt, still longed for Canaan. And all of a sudden, what we find as we look at these splendid riches, all of a sudden, in contrast to all the prosperity the family was enjoying, Jacob then comes to a stark realization. Look at verse number 29. If you remember, verse 27, 28, he's prospering. And then notice these first few words. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. It strikes me sometimes as I read the Bible. How unflattering the Bible is at times about the brevity of life. Did you ever note that? Just how matter-of-fact the Bible is. Sometimes we dress it up and we dance around it. But sometimes the Bible is so straight. And we see an instance of it here. Look how verse 29 begins. It says, and. Now, underline that, note that, circle it, do whatever you do. And the time drew near. You see, naturally, you and I think of being fixed here. We live like we're never going to leave. We rarely think of passing on. But the Bible narrative of life is fluid. The Bible hardly pauses between prospering one moment and dying the next, between growing strong like the grass and then in a moment being cut off. And. Between spending a life building a life and then in a moment it all passing away, and in his 147th year of life, this stark, inevitable reality hit Jacob right between the lines that my time has come, that I must die. Jacob had made many choices in life, some good, lots bad, but here was an event that Jacob would have no choice in. Israel must die. Even though Joseph had saved his father from the famine, he couldn't save him from fatality. The day of Jacob's death suddenly loomed over him, and how that must have massively changed his outlook on life. We wonder, did he start to reminisce back over life? We wonder, did he struggle with regrets in his life? But whatever it did, we see it forced him to get ready to end life. Get ready to pave the way for the next generation who would come behind him. You see, the time had come for him to let go as the head of the clan. And you know, beloved, that's a lesson, a stark lesson for each of us this morning. It is very easy to live with an air of invincibility about us, that we are irreplaceable and indispensable. And yet the reality is, sooner or later, we all, without exception, must die. I wonder, has that stark realization ever hit you this morning? Has it ever hit me? As we sit and we survey all that we have around us, that I must die. What's going through your mind just now as you think about that? As we think about as David, the king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, and he said, I go the way of all the earth. Probably the greatest king the world has ever seen. Followed suit. Today was that day. You ready? Dear unsafe friend, this morning, answer that question. I must die. You ready? Dear Christian, this morning, you ready to die? You see, beloved, this morning, death is inevitable. Death is instantaneous. Death is irreversible. And therefore, knowing that it will come, we all must be ready. And Jacob was. He had a faith to cling to. And there seems to be here a separation between his funeral and his future. Look at verse number 30. We read there that he sought of Joseph to be carried, to be buried in Canaan, saying to his son, carry me out of Egypt. But then look at verse, but prior to that, he was sure of going to lie with my fathers. That word lie in verse number 30 is the Hebrew word shakav. It's translated elsewhere in the Bible as sleep, a common metaphor for death. So another translation of this verse is, but when I sleep with my fathers. Death would mean reunion for Jacob. He shared in the faith of his fathers, so death would reunite him with them and with his God. Death wasn't to be feared. Rather, it would be the vehicle to take Jacob to paradise. But what about you this morning? Dear friend, dear unsaved friend this morning, would death mark the beginning of a lost and hopeless eternity, separated from some of your family who are redeemed and supremely the God you rejected? Dear friend, this morning the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, which is the reason, the very reason why the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Dear friend, we all must die. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ? Because not one of us can guarantee we're going to get to 21 minutes past 12. Are you ready? If you're not today, where you sit in this church this morning on the 6th of May, you can make ready, you can get ready to die. As believers, we also ought to live remembering that we are going to die, that God has allotted each of us a life to live, a period to be productive, a set time to serve Him. And since we all must die, but yet none of us know when we will die, here's the question today. Making the most of your life? Really? Am I making the most of my life? Young people this morning. I can't guarantee, I would love to stand here and say, you know, you're going to have a long life. I can't guarantee that. Young people this morning, are you making the most of the life that God has given you? It's been a joy to see, it's been a privilege for me to baptize most of the young people in this church. But since you've been baptized, are you going on with God? Are you making the most of the life that He's called you to live? None of us know. Oh, dear friend, answer these questions this morning. Are we attending God's house as much as we should be? Are we active in God's house as much as we could be? How are we using our time, our talents, our tithes? Are we busy living for the Lord and laboring for the Lord? Knowing that very soon we're going to die, that our record book of service is going to be closed, that God's going to put the final dot on our life, and then we'll stand before the Lord. How will we answer? You see, what happens, beloved, is often we find ourselves fighting over foolish things that will matter so little in the light of eternity. And oh, that the Lord would so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, so we will walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Beloved, we all must die. How are we living? Maybe it's a challenge this morning if you haven't perhaps been active or your attendance has been lapsed. Maybe this morning, in light of eternity, recommit to the Lord for the time that remains. We've looked at splendid riches this morning. We've looked at this stark realization, but out of Jacob's stark realization then came a specific request. And in verses 29 through to the beginning of verse 31, we get this specific request. Jacob goes over his funeral plans with Joseph. He wanted to make sure that everything was in order. He had his mind very much set on what he wanted to happen. I remember not that terrible long ago, maybe a couple of years ago, being at a funeral. It was absolutely incredible that actually the man had provided an A4 folder with everything that he wanted. He had planned his funeral down to his tribute, to his hymns, to his prayer, who he wanted to pray, what he wanted included, what he didn't want included. This whole folder that literally all the person had to do was stand up and basically read what was in the folder. He said who he wanted to preach and pray and all of those things. And you know, we love to prepare, but here, Jacob's request was specifically about about his burial. He was not to be buried in Egypt. He wanted carried home to Canaan. He was to be buried with his own people. Why? Because he wasn't an Egyptian. He didn't want to go with a pagan into a pagan tomb. He didn't want to die and be buried in a pagan land. He wanted to be buried not where he lived, but where he loved, where his heart truly lay. And we see how much this meant to Jacob by the fact that he got Joseph to solemnly swear to him and before God that his wishes would be carried out. Verse 31, and he said, swear unto me. And Joseph swore unto him. This solemn oath then in verse was then confirmed by an even greater symbol back up in verse number 29. He speaks about, I pray thee that thy hand, put thy hand under my thigh. Now this was something that Abraham was seen to do back in Genesis number 24. Just flick back a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 24 to see the sacredness and the significance of this symbol. Genesis 24 and verse number 2. And again, this symbol of putting one's hand under the thigh of another was connected to an oath. Genesis 24. And this time it was not, an oath was not over a Canaanite burial, but rather over gaining a Canaanite bride. And Abraham got this servant who he was sending to swear before God that he would not return back with any other bride for Isaac other than the one from Canaan. Verse number 1, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And what we find here is this oath that this servant would go and he would not bring back any other bride other than a Canaanite bride. And you see, both Abraham and Jacob knew the importance of the promised land and keeping the link to that land, of continuing the seed of Israel in that land. And therefore, back in Genesis 47, Jacob wanted his burial to stand as a testimony to the promises of God, proving his belief not only in the future resurrection, but also in the final return of the nation to the promised land. Even in death, Jacob didn't want his family to become fixated with the pleasures of Egypt, but rather to focus on their return to Canaan. Of splendid riches, a stark realization. This specific request, and now with everything in order, we come to the end of verse number 31, and Jacob then bowed himself upon the bed's head. And that was in an act of sublime reverence. And he said, swear unto me, and he swear unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Literally, according to the Bible commentator Griffith Thomas, he says that he turned himself over in the bed and knelt upon it in an attitude of prayer. Simply, Jacob worshipped God. This admirable deathbed act is recorded in Hebrews 11 and 21, where by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now you'll notice there's a difference in translation, and depending on what Bible version you're reading this morning, you'll see a bit of a discrepancy here. Simply put, following the Septuagint translation, the bed's head is translated as the top of his staff. The original Hebrew phrase is ambiguous, but it fits within the context that Jacob leant upon the headboard of his bed. If you just change the end of one of the words in the Hebrew, you can either translate it either staff or bed of the head, or head of the bed. But it fits within the context, and I believe that Jacob leant upon the headboard, not upon his staff, the headboard of his bed. It could even be the case that, being a very frail man, he leant on both his staff and his bedpost. Whatever the right rendering, the point we mustn't miss is this. This 147-year-old man on his deathbed, probably full of pains, most definitely frail and feeling, and yet what was the one desire of his heart right up until the end? To worship the Lord.
to go out in a blaze of glory, to go into glory worshiping the Lord.
This sublime deathbed act of reverence wasn't unique only to Jacob. For in 1 Kings 1, we find again King David on his deathbed, and from there he performed his last mighty act as king of Israel, anointing his son Solomon to reign after him. But then we also read of his last mighty act as a child of God in 1 Kings 1 and 47, where it says the king bowed himself upon the bed. The king of Israel bowed himself before the king of kings one last time to worship, and in the words of the narrative, to bless the Lord God of Israel. What a mighty, yet soul-searching challenge these two men leave before us. How many of us this morning, and again I'm being challenging and this comes to my own heart first, how many of us struggle at the best of times to drag ourselves out of bed or off the sofa to come to church and worship? We make many excuses why we can't come to church. We're too tired. We're too busy. We've got to go here. We've got to go there. Some things are legitimate. And yet the challenge we finish with this morning is, here was this 147-year-old man for whom it was literally a struggle to get out of bed at any time of the day, never mind every day. And yet we find him exerting massive amounts of energy to get himself turned. If you've ever watched somebody who's really frail trying to turn in bed, if you've ever been in hospital and watched somebody try to pull themselves up the bed, they can't do it. Think of the massive amounts of energy it took this 147-year-old man to get himself turned and then to bow himself down and to worship his God. What is written on our headstone after we're gone says much about us. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Joseph, speaks of a man whose father died. Subsequently, the time came to engrave an epitaph on the footstone, as he calls it. They got two simple but powerful words engraved, and the two words were simply this: he prayed. He prayed. As people looked at that phrase, he prayed, they were able to see what kind of a life that man had lived. He had lived a life of prayer. Swindoll then goes on to take that illustration and say that on Jacob's tombstone, Joseph could have engraved the words, "He worshipped." Now that's remarkable. Why? Well, we've been on this journey a long time, but Jacob, if you remember rightly back to even if beyond our journey, Jacob began his life as a deceiver. If he had have died as a young man, the two words that could be engraved on his headstone were, "He deceived," as Swindoll rightly says, may have been more appropriate for an epitaph. But what a change had taken place in Jacob's life. Look how much he had grown with his God. The God he had wrestled with and the God he had walked with was now the God he worshipped with at the end of his life. If ever there was a man, he must have tried the patience of God and had to receive continual pardon from God, it was Jacob. But what a tremendous testimony to the grace of God to find this man of many blunders throughout life now bowing to his God and blessing his next generation at the end of his life. Do you want to know one of the saddest things in life? Many people grow old bitterly. They grow old and they aren't a blessing to anyone, never mind the next generation. Dear friend, this morning, as you look at the young people, these children that sit at the front, as the young men and women around this church, can you honestly say of your life, "I'm a blessing to that next generation"? Jacob at his deathbed was blessing the next generation. What a challenge then for all of us to strive to be a blessing to the next generation even on our deathbed. Instead of running to be critical of them at times, what about just coming to commend them, to encourage them, to help them grow, to share experiences from your life and give them to them? What this hammers home here, beloved, this morning as I finish, and this is where I want to end today, this hammers home the importance of finishing well.
The deceiver died a worshipper. He was born Jacob and he died Israel. God said, today is the day you or I must die. Are we in such a place that we would finish well in our faith? Will we go out on and on into glory, right with God and right with each other? None of us know how we'll finish up physically, but the Bible tells us how we ought to finish up spiritually. We should be determined to die as someone who has kept the faith to our finale. We should be determined to die as someone who has kept on running the race with God rather than having given up on God. We should be determined to die as someone who has been steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We should be determined to die a spirit-filled saint even at the end. We should die determined not to die as castaways or as critics, not as those at war or as ashamed workmen. We should be determined to die better than how we were born. And you say, Pastor, that's a tall order to be on our deathbed. Dear friend, it's only achievable by the Spirit of God this morning. I don't know. This might be the last message I ever preach. It might be the last message you ever hear. Hear these two words. Look at them. Finish well. Finish well. I wish there was a mirror at the back of the church that I could preach this to myself. Stephen, don't preach well. Don't do any other thing well. But above all, finish well. You know, beloved, we must focus about, we must forget about focusing on how we started. And we must forget about focusing on all the times that we have stumbled. And we must fix our eyes and our focus on how we'll finish. Like Jacob, let's finish well this morning. Young people, should your life tragically end today, at least finish well. Dear older person that's been blessed with such a long life, God says finish well this morning. And if that means you need to go to someone or something and get it sorted, go to God, get something sorted. Go to another person and get something sorted. Finish well. So that we're ready to enter into the peerless presence of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.